Shalom, Shabbat Shalom, Shabbat Shalom, Shabbat 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 Shalom. Hey, Shabbat Shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. Hey, we are dearly beloved. We are gathered here today to study the Word of Yehovah, and so we're going to get started on that. We're going to be looking today at Shemot, that is Exodus. Chapter 39, verse 33 through the end of the book. We're going to be finishing Exodus today, Shemot. Then we're going to be moving to Yeshayahu chapter 33, verse 20 through 34 and verse 8, roughly about 16 verses. Then we're going to look at Tehillim or Psalm chapter 39. And then we're going to Giliana, which is Revelation and chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. I think that's the whole chapter. But before we do that, we're going to open like we always do with a Shema. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture. We tell this to people every week because every so often we'll have somebody brand new in here that doesn't know this, and it will help them to understand the Scripture much better if they will just understand that Yehovah is one, that He is not three in one, He is not 10 in one. He is not 300 million in one. He is one. Okay? That the Spirit of Yehovah is that which indwelt the flesh of Yeshua. Being that He indwelt the flesh of Yeshua did not diminish His omnipresence, omniscience, omni-anything. He cannot be diminished because He is the creator of everything there is. And so, even though He indwells me, this does not diminish Him. All it does is elevate me. And the same with all of y'all. So, remember all that as we're going through this today. We are going to be thinking about a one Yehovah who is one. Not just that He is unity, but that there is only one of Him. Okay, so that's pretty much the simplicity of that, and I'm not going to go into any more detail on that. But anyway, the Shema is, like I say, the central truth of Scripture. You'll find it in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, and there's a little tune that goes with it that goes like this. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Leolam Vaed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be He whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Thank you, Father, for the ability to come before You today and to bring supplications before You as well. We are here today to study Your Word. We'd ask that You would put Your Spirit on each and every one of us in this room today in a very special way so that we can understand the truth that is going to be extended from whatever source it comes, and that Your Spirit would take that truth and file it away in our brains so that we will have ready access to it when we need it in the future. And as we need it to understand the things that we read in Your Scripture, we'd ask that Your Spirit would work in us so that we can understand what we're going to hear, so that we can file it all away, so that when we're reading through the Scripture at another time, we come upon something new and different, that truth that we've already got in our heads will help us to understand what it is that You're telling us. All right, Father, so all of that, We pray that You would put Your Spirit on us real special. But there are more spirits around than just Your Spirit. There are wicked spirits that are out there as well. Spirits that want to work against us, that want to work against our understanding of the Scripture. We would ask that You would blind their eyes, confuse their minds, deafen their ears, take away the feeling, whatever way that they're able to see and understand or hear what we're talking about today, that You would just blind them to it all, deafen them to it all, so that they can't get it, and so that they can't work against the truth that we're going to learn here today. Father, we, those spirits, we're asking you to just to bind them from around us so that they cannot influence our thinking, so that they can't introduce thoughts that will get our thinking away from your word today. We want to concentrate on your word today, Father. In Yeshua's name we ask it, and we know you're going to answer that in the affirmative because that is your will for us. Now we have a number of prayer requests today. Torah Talk 2 over in Fulfilling Torah, in Fire Talk New, added one thing that I'm, let's see, where is it? Here he is. He asked specifically for prayer for Philip Stanley Klein, who is a Messianic worship leader and who has music on at yeshuasongs.com that we all can look at. That is Philip Stanley Klein. He has been diagnosed with cancer, and we would ask, Father, that you would lay your healing hand on him. You are the Yehovah who heals. You are the Yehovah who answers our supplications and our prayers. And we thank you, Father, for all that. We know that you're going to do this. We have other requests from before that I'm going to go over again because I haven't heard anything about any of these. MM2Love came in a couple of weeks ago and asked specifically for prayer for the nation of Liberia. Liberia was set up actually by James Monroe, a president, for a place where the freed slaves would be able to go back if they wanted to and have their own nation in Africa. And that is what Liberia was set up for, and that's why they call the capital of that country Monrovia. So, Father, we would ask that you would go back to Liberia, and you would watch over those people. They have a very bad outbreak of Ebola in that nation, Father. We would ask that you would heal that. The nation was founded by Christian former slaves who wanted to go back to their native Africa, and so we set up the place for them, and they've gone back, and they have been a staunch ally of the United States ever since. And so, Father, we would ask that you would work mightily in the nation of Liberia to rid it of that Ebola virus. And we know that there are doctors over there to try to treat people that have got it, but we're asking, Father, that you would just kill the virus over there. We know that you can do that. It's a thing that's under your power because everything in creation is under your power. So, Father, we'd ask for that in Yeshua's name. My cousin, by marriage, Sandy McGrath, had a hysterectomy 2 weeks ago, and she came home and is doing well. But we'd ask, Father, that you would continue her healing and her recovery from that rather major her surgery. Diana is, I believe, still looking for work. Last I heard, she was still looking for work, Father. Diana Estep, who is one of our regulars here. Father, we would ask that you would fulfill her need for that income. That living income, Father. We ask that you would do that in Yeshua's name. Liz and Bill, that is Ripper's mother and her husband, have a renter named Steve who was admitted to rehab last week. Father, we would ask that you would speed his recovery and his rehabilitation from whatever it is that he went into rehab for, Father. We don't know what it is, but I assume it has to do with drugs, but I have no idea. Our sister Lynn, Liz called the other day and specifically asked for prayer for her. Our sister Lynn is the woman who prepares our worship music for our local gatherings here in the Northern Ohio. She works for hours getting that all together, getting together good worship music as you lead her. She is a talented flute and harp player, and she helps to lead the music that way. We ask you, Father, that you would help her out as well, Father. She has been diagnosed with leukemia, and she is in a lot of pain. Father, we'd ask that you would relieve that and that you would heal that
sickness. We have a lot of requests for cancer patients today, Father. This is one of those things that if we were eating the food that you gave us to eat, we probably would not get this disease. This is a disease that is it's in all of us, and it's basically our diet that causes our immune system to not be able to fight it. And so, Father, we would ask that you would work in every one of these people. Sister Lynn with leukemia, Philip Stanley Klein with cancer. We're not sure what the cancer is, the messy worship leader. Sue Jones, who had cancer, and she has been she's had some removed, and she's at home recovering. Father, we would ask that you would work very specially in Sue Jones. Sue Jones is the woman who sat in the visitors portion of the hospital while I was there, almost continually. She just sat there and did her crochet and knitting or whatever it is that she was doing and praying for me, Father. She's one of the prayer warriors that got me through, whose prayers rose to you like incense, Father, as ours are doing right now, Father. We would ask that you would just heal Sue. Mrs. S. Was brought to us a week or two ago about breast cancer, and Mr. A. of colon cancer, Father, we'd ask that you would work in their lives too, just to heal that. It's let's see. We also have Aria, a 3.5-month-old who had a reaction to the vaccines. Father, those are things that, again, vaccination is actually, I believe, a violation of Torah, because we're not trusting you to take care of us through that. But in the meanwhile, it's something that our government basically forces on people, especially in young children. Father, we would ask that you would just take care of Arya, bring her out of that. Reaction to those things, that you would just strengthen her immune system so that her immune system, the thing that you gave her to fight off those diseases, would work despite the vaccines. We ask that in Yeshua's name as well. Also, we have Daryl and Diana are both still looking for work. We'd ask, Father, that you would help them to find that work that is right for them, and that you would provide their need thereby. We ask in Yeshua's name, we thank you for the answer to these prayers. It is by the stripes of Yeshua that we are healed. It tells us that in both the Tanakh and in the Brit Hadashah, and we know that that is the case. It is by the stripes of our Messiah that we are healed. Not we were healed, not we will be healed, but we are healed. And we're standing on that, Father, in all these prayer requests that we put before you. We are healed from all those things. And we know that you're going to do it in your, we know it'll be in your time, but it will be done because you've promised it to us. In Yeshua's name, we're asking it, and we're expecting positive response from you. Amen and amen. Okay, we're going to get ready to get started in the scripture here. My lovely bride found my gloves. I love my other glove. That's right. I was like Michael Jackson, you know, for a while. I only had the one glove. She found the other one. Wonderful. Thank you, darling. Okay. We're going to be looking at Shemot chapter 39, verses 33 to 43, and we're going to comment on that, and then I believe we're going to move right on into chapter 40. Yes, we are. So let's go ahead and read through chapter 40 and verse 16. Exodus chapter 39, verse 33. And they brought the tabernacle unto Moshe, the tent, and all his furniture, his taches, his boards, his bars, his pillars, and his sockets, and the covering of ram skins dyed red, and the covering of badger skins, and the veil of the covering. The ark of the testimony, and the staves thereof, and the mercy seat, the table, all the vessels thereof, and the shewbread, the pure candlestick with the lamps thereof, even with the lamps to be set in order, and all the vessels thereof, and the oil for light, and the golden altar, and the anointing oil, and the sweet incense, and the hanging for the tabernacle door, the brazen altar, and his grate of brass, his staves, and all his vessels, the laver and his foot, the hangings for the court, his pillars and his sockets, and the hanging for the court gate, his cords and his pins, and all the vessels of the service of the tabernacle for the tent of the congregation, the cloths of service to do service in the holy place, and the holy garments for Aharon the priest, and his son's garments to minister in the priest's office. That was all one sentence. Verses 42 and 43. According to all that Jehovah commanded Moshe, so the children of Israel made all the work. And Moshe did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done it as Jehovah had commanded, even as they had, so they had done it, and Moshe blessed them. And then chapter 40 in verses 1 through 16. And Jehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, on the first day of the first month shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. And thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony, and cover the ark with the veil. And thou shalt bring in the table, and set it in order, set in order the things that are to be set in order upon it. And thou shalt bring in the candlestick, and the light, and light the lamps thereof. And thou shalt set the altar of gold for the incense before the altar, ark of the testimony, and put the hanging of the door to the tabernacle. And thou shalt set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation, and thou shalt set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and shalt put water therein. And thou shalt set up the court round about, and hang up the hanging of the court gate, and thou shalt make the anointing oil, and anoint the tabernacle, and all that therein, and shall hallow it, and all the vessels thereof, and it shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint the altar of the burnt offering, and all his vessels, and sanctify the altar, and it shall be an altar most holy. And thou shalt anoint the laver and his foot, and sanctify it. And thou shalt bring Aharon and his sons unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and wash them with water. And thou shalt put upon Aharon the vessel of the holy garments, and anoint him, and sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt bring his sons, and clothe them with coats, and thou shalt anoint them as thou didst anoint their father, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office, for their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. Thus did Moshe, according to all that Jehovah commanded him, so did he. Okay, and to my notes. But first, I'm going to wet my whistle. Okay, last week we went beyond our portion to the end of chapter 39, where we saw that Bezalel and Aholiab had completed the work of the Mishkan and all its furnishings and brought them to Moshe for final QA and inspection, or rather, and construction. We saw in the verses 32, 42, and 43 that when Moshe saw the completed work, Bnei Israel had made everything exactly as he had instructed Bezalel and Aholiab, who had supervised all the work Bnei Israel had done. We saw how Moshe had been shown the true Mishkan in heaven while he was 40 days in the mount in the presence of Yehovah in his throne room, which explains how he could go 40 days without food and water. He was outside time and space while he was there, so there would be no passage of time or need to nourish his body. We saw that Yehovah had instructed Moshe individually, by component, what he wanted built according to the pattern he'd shown Moshe in the mount. Moshe would then give the instruction of what to build and how it was to look to Bezalel and leave it to Ruach to guide Bezalel and Aholiab in their respective tasks. And when it was all done, in verse 42 and 43, Moshe looked at all of it and saw that Ruach had led those two men to successfully convey to each workman under his charge the way to complete the task perfectly as they had done so. The expression, As Yehovah had instructed Moshe, so did they in verses 32 and 42, is repeated twice in the present tense, and then was reiterated in the past perfect tense. As Yehovah had instructed Moshe, so had they done. Or so they had done. We then saw that the rabbis explain that this is a point-by-point atonement for the different ways they had transgressed the covenant with the golden calf, which is understandable in a metaphorical sense, but is ultimately malarkey, as death is the wages of sin, according to Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, not just a perfect work in opposition to missing the mark, which is what is expected if one is to work his own way to justification and eternal life, as the church teaches. Our personally fulfilling Torah perfectly was never anyone's way to eternal life, as the Christian church erroneously teaches. Had it been, there would be no eternal life except Yehovah's. Our way to eternal life is by the blood of Mashiach, which paid the ransom for those held captive, us. That buys us back from the adversary, to whom we'd sold ourselves and whom we could not repay, for his per sin price was one death. All we could ever attain in this life was blamelessness, as we can see in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 5. Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? And also in Luke chapter 1 verses 5 and 6, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Yehuda, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariahu of the course of Abiyahu, and his wife of the daughters of Aharon, and her name Elisheva. And they were both righteous before Elohim, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of Yehovah, blameless. That is our model, not sinless perfection, but blamelessness before him. We are blameless when we confess our sin and turn from it to him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, "Who shall also confirm you unto the end blameless in the day of our Master Yeshua HaMashiach?" Then in Philippians 2:15, "That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of Elohim, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." And 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "And the very Elohim of peace sanctify you wholly, and your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Master Yeshua HaMashiach." And then 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found with him, of him in peace, without spot and blameless." Notice that we are blameless in Messiah. We are not sinless. We are blameless. Remember Hebrews chapter 10 in verses 12 and 13, 16 through 18, 26 and 29, Paul wrote this, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of Elohim, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." Then 16 through 18, where it is written, "This is the covenant that I made with them after those days, saith the Master." He's quoting Yirmiyahu chapter 31. "I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, no more offering for sin." No more offering for sin. Okay? No more offering for sin. Verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." Same thing. Then in verse 29, "Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall ye be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of Elohim, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." Only Yeshua, Yehovah in the flesh, is sinless, the last Adam in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45. But because he paid the ransom to the adversary, he certainly did not pay ransom to himself, did he? We can now be blameless without having to offer animals to satisfy Hasatan's bloodlust. The blood was not to appease Yehovah, who knew from before the beginning that we would sin and thereby lose our inheritance to the adversary. In Hebrews chapter 10 again, in verses 6 through 10, it is written, "In burnt offerings and for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O Elohim." Above, when he said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, and for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure which are offered by the law." Then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O Elohim." He taketh away the first, that is, burnt offerings, that he may establish the second, doing Yehovah Eloheinu's will, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Yeshua HaMashiach once. Okay, moving on to chapter 40 in verses 1 through 16. Verse 40 begins with, "Biyom Chodesh HaRishon Be'echad LaChodesh." Translates perfectly to, "In the day of the first new moon, in the first day of the month," can only mean the biblical, spiritual, quote-unquote, Rosh Hashanah is the first day of the first month, not the first day of the seventh month, because Yehovah had commanded Moshe in Exodus 12:2, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." So when he says, in the day of the first new moon, in the first day of the month, he's talking about the first day of the first month of the biblical year, which is somewhere around the beginning of March. Okay, so the Mishkan was to be inaugurated, built, anointed, and offered at, on the first day of the second year out of Egypt. In verses 1 through 16, we see the order that the service would take on the first Rosh Hashanah in the wilderness. This was, by the way, the only Rosh Hashanah they were intended to spend in the wilderness. The wilderness adventure was supposed to end when they came to Kadesh Barnea in Numbers chapter 13, which we will look at in a few months. Yehovah gives Moshe specific instructions on the order that was to be followed when they broke camp and pitched again. First, the ark was placed and covered with the inner veil. The sanctified ark was not to be seen by the congregation. Only the high priest was to see it. Then the table of showbread was placed. Then the menorah was placed opposite the table. And then the incense altar was placed before the ark on this side of the veil. Next, the outer veil was placed where it was to be erected. Next, the altar was placed near where the entrance of the court was to be. And then the laver was placed between the altar and the outer veil, and the water to fill the laver was placed nearby. Next, the court's curtains were placed, and the curtain that was the door of the court was placed. Then was given specific instructions on the order the anointing was to take. The Mishkan and its furnishings and utensils first. Then the altar of burnt offering. Then the laver were to be anointed to set them apart for the Aharonic priesthood to serve through. And the promise was given in verse 15 that the Aharonic priesthood would be everlasting, or until the end of this generation or creation. But the heaven and earth This heaven and earth will pass, and a new heaven and new earth will be erected, where the Aharonic priesthood will cease to be, for there will be no sin or death there. Up to this point, the anointing of the Kohanim was personal, not for their progeny. But here, they are promised the priesthood forever. Moshe now did what Bnei Israel had done in the beginning of the in the making of the Mishkan, exactly as Yehovah had instructed him. Moshe anointed it all, beginning with the Mishkan and all his utensils, then the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, making the altar Kodesh Kadeshim. It literally says that in Torah. It's Kodesh Kadeshim. Chumash has a good comment on this use of Kodesh Kadeshim for the altar, as opposed to the Mishkan, on page 291. And I'm going to go and read that to you. It's on page 291. And it's verse 10. And the altar shall be holiest of holies. The altar was not equal, this is what the rabbis say, the altar was not equal in holiness to the place of the ark, which is the holiest of holies. But the altar was given this description because, with very few exceptions, even the holiest offerings are offered on it. In the previous verse, the tabernacle itself is referred to only as holy, even though it is holier than the altar because the outer section of the tabernacle has less holiness than the holiest of holies. Okay, and that's the whole thing there. I'm going to leave this out because I'm going to need it again. Okay. There was no place or thing on earth that was more Kodesh than the spiritual space that was the Kodesh Kadeshim. The only place on earth where Yehovah himself had deigned to place his Shekinah. That 10-cubit square area of earth was translated into heaven itself for as long as Yehovah decided to rest there. He could move his presence in the pillar of cloud and fire and stop exactly where he wanted Moshe to place the ark, and the construction of the Mishkan and tent of meeting would begin from there. Next, he anointed the lavers, basins, and its stand to make them holy. Next, he brought Aharon and his sons, Nadav, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, to the entrance of the Ohel Moad, the tent of meeting, and immersed them in water. That is according to the Tanakh. He brought them to the laver. This is an inference, since I can't think of where else Moshe would immerse them in a mikvah in the tent of meeting, at the tent of meeting, unless it was assembled in front of the Rock of Rephidim that provided their water, which would demand that at least the shore of that pool or creek would be within the court, and that ain't likely. Okay, anyway. Then he dressed Aharon in his high priestly vestments and anointed him and them. Then he dressed the boys in their service garments and anointed them, all the boys and their garments. And I'm open to questions and comments up to verse 16 of chapter 40. Are there any questions or comments? I have a feeling that Patty's going to have her hand up. Oh, she hasn't yet. Any questions or comments? On these first few verses. Waiting. Okay. You will in a bit. Okay, then we're going to move on. These first few verses, from 39:33 to 40:16. Well, then raise your hand, man. Do, 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 do. Oh, Who's on a tablet? Okay. It's not easy. There's Truth and Ken is now on the tablet. Go ahead, Truth and Ken. You can have the mic.
Okay, I'm on a little tablet here. Can y'all give me a one if you can hear me? Okay, thank you. I'll try to speak slowly and clearly. I know the mic is not the best on this little thing. Mark just mentioned something about didn't know when they were anointed, and I was thinking about when the whole congregation was anointed with blood at Mount Sinai. They were all sprinkled. That's the only other anointing I can think of. But I wanted to put up something for consideration. Firstly, the fact that Moshe was the one who assembled everything, meaning he built the tabernacle himself. Not the works thereof, because that was done by the people, but he put it, the tabernacle itself together, which I believe is a foreshadowing of Messiah building the tabernacle without the hands of man, but by himself. And I wonder if there's not something significant to the fact that in chapter 40 it says in the second year. Could it be that if this is indeed a foreshadowing, a Messiah building the tabernacle without the hands of man, if that's not really referring to the thousand-year periods, as in we are brought out of captivity, let's say on the sixth day, at the end of the sixth day, we're brought out, and maybe the beginning of the seventh day, or the Shabbat millennium, the first day of that year, I'm sure that would be the big Jubilee year, that this is the day that he then builds his tabernacle, which is without man's hands. And we know that it says here that they did exactly as Moshe commanded. Again, I wanted to point out that we see this being said a number of times once Moshe comes down the second time with the tablets made with the tablets that he provided, which again I think a picture of the heart that he provides. Maybe the heart of flesh instead of a stone, you know, possibly regarding the new covenant or renewed covenant. So could this be a picture of that period of time when he takes works which are all good, you know, they all did exactly as Moshe commanded, and thus because he then had a body who was righteous, who could then build the who could be the components, you know, the works of the tabernacle, that he then puts it together. You know, that's what I'm seeing here is this spiritual foreshadowing. You know, so anyway, it's just something I wanted to throw out there for consideration, and that's really all I had right now. So I just hope you all could hear me on this thing. Thank you.
Okay, well, I heard a lot of questions of could this be or could that be, and of course the answer to that is could be. I mean, we weren't there, so we can't tell for sure. But I mean, it's a possibility. And thank you very much, Kenneth. I appreciate the comments. What we're looking at here is the first day of Aviv. It could all very well be foreshadowing of like most things that happen in the wilderness were. They were foreshadowings of things to come. I mean, if we were in the in the wilderness with our fathers, which Scripture says we were, and that all the things that they were saying were not just for the people there, but also for us, then, it only makes sense that, Shaul says that those things were done to let us know what's going to be coming on us in the end of days. So it makes perfect sense that those things were done to foreshadow what is going to come in the end of days. So yeah, I don't have any real problem with that. We may not know exactly what those things are right now, but when we see them, and that's one of the things we prayed for at the very beginning, that when we see them, we'll recognize them for what they are. That the Spirit of Yehovah would do that, would take that which is true that we're talking about, file it away in our brains so that when we see it, we'll recognize it. That He'll be able to bring it to our attention and say, look, this is it. This is what we were talking about. That's a very good possibility. The foreshadowing could be. Now, we can't say dogmatically that this is foreshadowing this, but I do believe that those of us that see this stuff will be able to, the Spirit will be able to bring that to our memory. Remember when we were talking about this thing in Exodus, that this is what it was foreshadowing. And you should be ready for it. Okay? that's why this stuff is given to us, so that we can know what's coming before it comes. Maybe not exactly the way that it's going to be fulfilled, but we'll be able to see the fulfillment and go, oh, that's it. The reason that we were given an actual definition of the abomination of desolation in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is for that purpose, so that when we see that happen, we'll know it's time to split, man. Time to get out of Dodge. Okay, are there other questions or comments? Okay, not seeing any. So we'll move on. We'll look at the rest of the chapter, 17 through the end, and then we'll hit the commentary. Exodus chapter 40 and verse 17. And it came to pass, in the first month, in the second year, on the first of the month, the tabernacle was reared up. And Moshe reared up the tabernacle and fastened his sockets and set up the boards thereof and put in the bars thereof and reared up his pillars. And he spread abroad the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent above upon it. And Yehovah commanded Moshe. Listen to how many times that is repeated in these last 17 or 18 verses. As Yehovah commanded Moshe. Verse 20, and he took and put the tabernacle, or the testimony, into the ark, and set the staves of the... Notice here, by the way, that the testimony was not in the ark until the day that the ark was set for the tabernacle. Okay? It was in someplace else, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And he took and put the testimony into the ark, and set the staves of the ark, and put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the covering and covered the ark of the testimony as Yehovah commanded Moshe. And he put the table in the tent of the congregation upon the side of the tabernacle northward without the veil. And he set the bread in order upon it before Yehovah as Yehovah had commanded Moshe. And he put the candlestick in the tent of the congregation, over against the table, on the side of the tabernacle southward, and he lighted the lamps before Yehovah, as Yehovah commanded Moshe. And he put the golden altar in the tent of the congregation before the veil, and he burned incense thereon, sweet incense thereon, as Yehovah commanded Moshe. And he set up the hanging on the door of the tabernacle, and he put the altar of burnt offering, the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the meat offering, as Yehovah commanded Moshe. And he set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and put water there to wash. And Moshe and Aharon and his sons washed their hands and their feet thereat, when they went into the tent of the congregation, and when they came near unto the altar, they washed, as Yehovah commanded Moshe. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moshe finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of Yehovah filled the tabernacle. And Moshe was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of Yehovah filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they journeyed not until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of Yehovah was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Verses 17 through 38. Then Moshe erected the Mishkan. The Chumash makes a good point that Moshe could not have done the entire construction himself. And for this, I'd like to share the prefatory note at the beginning, on the beginning of verses 17 to 38 on page 292 of the Schottenstein's Interlinear Hebrew-English Chumash. And where are you? Page 292. Here we go. This is the whole prefatory note. It says this. Up to now, Moshe had been commanded to set up the tabernacle and its components, but until every part was in place, no part had the status of a tabernacle. For example, till the curtains enclosing the courtyard were in place, offerings could not be brought on the altar. This passage, therefore, describes how Moses actually erected the tabernacle and put all of its parts in place. The Torah begins the account by summarizing the entire process. Erected was the tabernacle in verse 17. For that, in a few words, stated that a miracle had happened, both physically and spiritually. Physically, because they had been able to fashion the building and all of its intricate parts in the wilderness. Spiritually, because on earth they had been able to create holiness and a resting place for the Shekinah. The process was climaxed by as phenomenal an occurrence as human beings have ever been able to bring about. The glory of Elohim rested upon the handiwork of man in full sight of every Israelite, man, woman, and child. Until then, God had shown them his miracles and embraced them in his closeness, but that was an undeserved or barely deserved gift. Now they would see their tabernacle enveloped in holiness, the tabernacle that was built with their gifts, made by their hands, erected by their prophet, made possible by their repentance, assuring them that God's presence would forever remain in their midst, if they would but continue to make it welcome. That is a good commentary. Okay, how could he have placed the Mishkan, by which I mean the innermost covering of the tabernacle, okay, on top of an 18-foot tall boards? This was something with which he needed a lot of help. But it also says Moshe did the construction with no indication that anyone assisted him. The inference I take here is that Yehovah helped him, perhaps by holding the Mishkan up while Moshe put up the boards under it, which is how the Peshat reads. He put up the Mishkan, then he erected the boards. Or by carrying Moshe above the boards after he took hold of the Mishkan to stretch over the boards. One thing is certain. They didn't have a crane out there to put the pieces together. Then he put the ohel, or tent, over top of the Mishkan, and then the ohel's covering over top of it from above. And they did this 42 times in the wilderness adventure. Moshe did these things as Yehovah had commanded Moshe, which means in the same manner as and at the time of the commandment. Thereafter, the priests built the Mishkan. After he put up the Mishkan and the Ohel Moed, the tent of meeting, he took the tables of testimony, which had been kept in a wooden box in his own tent, according to Ramban, and placed them in the ark. Then the mercy seat on it, and then the staves in the rings. Then he covered it from above. Then he took the ark of the Mishkan and put up the veil between the ark and the incense altar. Were these all miraculous performance of his duties? I think so. I think, and some of the rabbis think the same, that when Moshe went to obey Yehovah in all that he'd commanded him, Yehovah honored his faith by performing the task through him. Mo knew that he couldn't do any of this himself, but when he was faithful to obey, Yehovah was faithful to empower him to do it. It would be the same when it was time to break camp and move, when the priests put their shoulders to the staves to move the ark and other furnishings of the Mishkan, and perhaps the Mishkan itself. Yehovah carried it and them. Again, as Yehovah had commanded Moshe means that Moshe did not hesitate to obey in any and every detail. Next, he placed the table of showbread at the north side of the tent of meeting and set the bread on it, as Yehovah had commanded Moshe. Next came the menorah on the south side of the Ohel Moad, which he dressed and lit, as Yehovah had commanded Moshe. Next was the incense altar against the veil and before the ark and the first offering of incense, I assume at the morning offering, and also as Yehovah had commanded Moshe. Then he put up the outer veil between the tent of meeting and the court. Next, he went to the open end of the court to anoint the altar of burnt offering, where he then offered the first burnt offering and meal offering, as Yehovah had commanded Moshe. Next, he went to the laver that was before the outer veil of the Ohel Moed, and there Moshe, Aharon, and all his sons washed their hands and feet, both coming and going from the altar to the tent, and from the tent to the altar, as Yehovah had commanded Moshe. They washed the defilement of the world off themselves before entering the Ohel Moad, and they washed the blood of the offering off before it could be defiled by the world they were re-entering. In all of this, I am assuming that Aharon and his sons are watching as the instructions are being given by Yehovah and repeated and performed by Moshe. 7 times the phrase was repeated, as Yehovah had commanded Moshe. 7 is the number representing spiritual completion or perfection. There are 9 mentions of Moshe doing his work, which is 3 squared, 3 times 3, being the number of divine perfection, according 3 being the number of divine perfection according to E.W. Bullinger's book, Number in Scripture, which you can see online at this link. Did you put the link up, Ripper? Not yet. At this, that link, there you go. Okay. If you like number studies, this is probably the best book for it from the Messianic, actually Christian point of view. The E.W. Bullinger was a Christian writer of the 19th century, rather, and he put together this book. It's an incredibly good book. Okay. Nine is the number that represents finality in judgment, and as Bullinger says under the entry for number nine, the gematria of the word Don, which means judge, is 54. Nine times six. Now, 9 times 6 designates the final judgment of man, which may be why Dan is not mentioned in Revelation chapter 7. It isn't yet time for man's final judgment in Revelation chapter 7. That doesn't come until chapter 16. That is 1,000 years hence at the Great White Throne. Okay, the final judgment is at the Great White Throne in Revelation chapter 20 and verses 10 and following. The last mention of Moshe's work on chapter 40, rather, is when he completes it in verse 33. That makes the 10th reference to Moshe's work, and according to Bullinger, 10 is one of the four perfect numbers from the entry for number 3 in Bullinger's number in Scripture. 3 is the first of four perfect numbers, and it says there to see page 23 of that book. 3 denotes divine perfection. 7 denotes spiritual perfection. 10 denotes ordinal perfection. And 12 denotes governmental perfection. 10 denotes ordinal perfection, ordinal meaning to put in order or an authoritative decree. Remember, the 10 commandments and the 10 sephirot, 10 denotes perfect order. As Moshe had blessed the congregation and the work they had done making all the stuff for the court and the Mishkan, so Yehovah now blessed Chol Yisrael and the work that they had done and Moshe had done by resting his kavod on and within the Mishkan and the tent of meeting. His presence so filled the Ohel Moad that even Moshe could not get inside it. Yehovah was very pleased with the Mishkan, so much so that either the cloud or the fire of his presence was ever on the Mishkan, except when it was time for Israel to move. Then it went before the people until the next camp, where it would stop and mark the site for the ark again. When encamped, the presence rested on and in the Mishkan for all the people of Israel to witness. And I'm open to questions and comments on any of the Torah portion. Are there any questions or comments? Sonny, Patty, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic.
Mike, excuse me. Mic check. Thank you. I wanted to go back to a verse, chapter 40, verse 20. And the particular word, I like to do word study, and I like to connect the dots to a word study. And the word that jumped out at me was testimony. And he put the testimony into the ark and set the stars, I'm going to call them poles, on the ark and put the mercy seat upon the ark. And, I mean, I could really do a long study on the mercy seat and all that. And I had some references, too, verse 20. We go back to Exodus 39:35. But the word testimony is what I wanted to really elaborate on. And I got some notes here. Let's see. A testimony is a witness, evidence, and proof. That's what a testimony is. And you find that in Acts 14:3 and in Psalms 19:17, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, restoring. the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The whole scripture, all the Bible, declares what is to believe and to practice. The two tables of stone, the Ten Commandments, are written, were witnesses of the covenant. I thought that was really, really interesting. And I find, if you go cross-reference to that, Exodus 25, 16, and then 21, and back over to Exodus 31, 18. Number four, the book of the law testifies of Yah's will and man's duty. 2 Kings 11, 12. The act in which the law was deposit. Now this really jumped out at me, because it says the law was deposit into this container, into the ark. Well, our hearts, I see, is like the ark, and the law was deposit into our own heart. And I've cross-referenced that to Exodus 16:31. And what really jumped out at me again was the commandments. It wasn't just the Ten Commandments that was deposited. It was also His statutes, His judgments, as a living testimony. You see, we are to be witnesses of the Ten Commandments, the statutes, the ordinances. Now this I did not know until I started reading this. And I was putting together Tetzi, which Die for Yah sent the pattern to me. And I was making that and then studying the scripture. I thought, oh my goodness. If we go back to Hebrews chapter 6, I wanted to read this. You see, coming from the Christian background, which I am, it tells us in Hebrews 6, therefore, leaving the principles and doctrines of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance towards dead works and faith towards God, of doctrines of baptisms, laying of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. You see, in the church, we just go around in a circle. But we never go on to find out what are the Ten Commandments, what are the statutes, what is the ordinances. We don't go on to learn that. So we just go around and around in a circle. And it's like eating baby food or drinking milk continuously. And I find that because so many people are falling away from the faith because they do not know what the statutes, what the ordinances is, and a lot of them don't even know what the Ten Commandments is. I've talked to a lot of Christians that thinks, well, we don't keep those anymore. And so what really jumped off is that we are to be a living testimony, to proclaim as witnesses. No matter where you go, it's not just, are you saved and say a sinner's prayer to people, but to teach them the ordinances of God. And this is what we find that, Moses was doing. And I found that was... I found a lot of other scriptures too, that in 1 Corinthians 1:6, in the testimony of Christ confirmed in you. Second Thessalonians, and I had so many scriptures on this that it'd probably take a whole day just to elaborate on those, but that will take up the whole room's time. But in second, I'm just going to just post say a few. In 2 Thessalonians 1:10, because of our testimony. See, our testimony is to share not just what was done on the cross, but to share our testimony. Now, our testimony isn't, and I've heard a lot of people giving testimonies, which they are nice, but are you testifying of his statutes, of his Ten Commandments? Are you testifying of his ordinances? This I don't see in personal testimonies. I mean, I could give a personal testimony and it would be awesome, but am I testifying of his, you know, ordinances, his Ten Commandments? But anyways, for this cause, our testimony, that you believe in the day, that day, believe in that day. That day kind of jumped off at me. And 2 Timothy 1:8, be not ashamed of the testimony we have. I mean, go out in some of these pep talk rooms and share. Yes, keep the Ten Commandments, keep all his statutes, keep his ordinances. This is our witness. And he says, be not ashamed to share those things. In Hebrews 3:5, skip that one. In Matthew 8:4, Mark 1:44, Luke 5:14. It is a gift. We see this when Moses erected that tabernacle. A gift commanded. It was a gift of Moses. And then there's quite a few scriptures too in Revelations that I found to show. Revelations 1:2, to show to his servants who bear to a record of the testimony. See, we are bearing a record of the testimony, a witness. That's what a testimony is a witness. We have to be witnesses. Are we witnesses? I know I definitely failed in that category. I mean, I go into a lot of Christian rooms and I testify of Yeshua, and I testify, yes, I keep the Sabbath, and you know, I'm trying to keep the feast, but have I really, really been a witness to his statutes and ordinances? That I failed in. And this study that I did last night, I mean, it just really spoke to my heart, and this is what I really wanted to share is, wow, we are walking, talking witnesses of what Moses did in erecting that tabernacle. This is what we're supposed to be witnessing to. And the witnessing goes on, you know, and you find in a lot of verses in the book of Revelations. And my last verse I want to say is in Revelations 15:5, the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven. See, there is a testimony, tabernacle of the testimony in heaven. And this is, I got so far on all that, okay. Oh, yeah, there's one last one. Revelations 19:10. For the testimony of Yeshua. See, Yeshua also testify of a testimony, and he of course is the spirit of prophecy, and you find that in Acts 3:12 and also Acts 10:26. And I will end with that. Your mic.
Thank you, Patty. I very much appreciate that. Very, very good commentary on testimony. Wonderful stuff. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah portion for today? I'm not seeing any other hands. So we're moving to Isaiah chapter 33, and we're going to read verses 20 to 24 and then comment on that. Then we'll look at 34, 1 through 8, and comment on that. So here we go, chapter 33, verses 20 to 24. Look unto Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle shall not be taken down, not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Jehovah, unto us a place of broad rivers, streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. For Jehovah, our judge, Jehovah, our lawgiver, Jehovah, our king, he will save us. Thy tacklings are loosed, they could not well strengthen their mast, they could not spread the sail. Then is the prey of a great spoil divided, the lame take the prey. And the inhabitants shall not say, I am sick, and people shall dwell therein. Back to the beginning of verse 24. And the inhabitants shall not say, I am sick, the people that dwell therein, forgiven iniquity. This whole passage is directed at the Assyrian, the anti-Mashiach spirit. The word that the King James translates as our solemnities is the Hebrew word moedenu, our appointed time, or times. Our portion is millennial, and I think it is either Armageddon, the very beginning of the millennium, or the last Sukkot of the kingdom, very end of the millennium, that we see in Revelation chapter 20 and verses 7 through 9, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from Elohim out of heaven and devoured them. The great battle all throughout history has been Jacob versus Esau, the tzaddik versus the rasha, the wicked. I'm sorry, the tzaddik, the righteous, versus the rasha, the wicked. And this is no different. It doesn't matter of what bloodline you are physically, but where your heart is and what it is after. If a physical Edomite desires the heart of Jehovah to be his own, he is tzaddikah. If a spiritual Israelite is after his own lust and cares nothing for the heart of Jehovah, he is Rasha, of the spirit of Esau and an Edomite. There are a lot of Edomites who rise to political power in Israel and in the United States, not to mention the rest of the world. The predominant spirit of this world's politics and economics is Edomite, while the predominant spirit of the opposition to the wickedness of our politics and economics is truly of Jehovah. In our portion, the threat is from the anti-Mashiach, Gog Umagog, spirit that is and has always been in rebellion against Jehovah. But even though the vast majority of the earth's population will come up against the king and the camp of the saints, there will be nothing to fear, for Jehovah himself will fight for us once again while sustaining all our needs, in verse 21 of our passage. Please picture or look at the tree of Sephirot at zion.org/tree_sephirot.htm. In verse 22, we see the center of the tree, Chesed, Gevurah, and Tiferet. Elohim, our judge, is Gevurah, righteousness and justice. Jehovah, our lawgiver, is Chesed, merciful and gracious. Jehovah Eloheinu is our tzaddik and king, our Melchizedek, the perfect melding of the two extremes, the narrow way and the straight gate. He, Yehovah Yeshua HaMashiach, will deliver us. In verses 23 and 24, they explain in what manner Yehovah Eloheinu will deliver us. The wicked will bring all kinds of devices against us, but we are equipped to deal with it by the gracious provisions of Yehovah. When it says, your tacklings were loosed, it means they are unable to bring their devices to bear against the king and his subjects. Loosed doesn't mean that they are firing their munitions at us. Okay? It means that they lose all their organization. They're dispersed. Okay? They had all of these marvelous toys to use against us, and no matter how hard they try, their stuff won't work, much like Hamas's missiles and tunnels. The lame in this passage are us, the citizens of Yerushalayim in the camp of the saints, who have no weapons to fight with and are completely unprepared for battle with this large predatory army. Our trust is in Yehovah Tzidkenu, Yeshua Malchenu, and we, who were thought to be sheep for slaughter, will go out and take the predators as prey after the king is through with them. And I'm open to questions and comments on that portion in Isaiah chapter 33. If you have a question or a comment, I'll be happy to give you the mic. All you need to do is raise your hand, and Truth in Ken, you got your hand up already. So go ahead and take the mic.
Can I get a number one if you hear me again here? Okay, thanks. I actually was trying to raise mine earlier, so I just wanted to touch on things real quick in regards to the Torah portion and what Patty was saying. I want to thank her for sharing some awesome scripture that put out such things as how the testimony is Torah and how man's duty is Yah's will. Those were some really good one equals the other verses. And considering that, you know, getting back to the Torah portion about how Moshe put the tablets into the ark, I think what we see in the Brit Chadashah Testament, when Messiah tells us, all of us, that he will send the Comforter, is totally in line with this verse in the Torah portion where Moshe puts the testimony into the ark. I believe that is one in the same, as in one is a foreshadowing of the latter. I believe this may be foreshadowing of fulfillment, anyway, of the new, renewed covenant, where Messiah, when he returns, has the Torah written upon our hearts. And they see immediately after that Yah fills the tabernacle. To me is the showing that this is the moment after Messiah ensured that his word is written into our hearts, that then we become one, Echad, with Yah, as the tabernacle is filled. Because we are the tabernacle that Messiah builds with his own hands. So, yeah, I wanted to thank Patty for pointing out all these things about testimony and how we are witnesses, which is our duty. Right, which is Yah's will. So we're, as long as we're doing Yah's will, then we are walking really in perfection, and thus we are acceptable unto Yah. And then Messiah writes upon our hearts, and then we become one with Yah. Amen. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. As always, I appreciate your commentary. It's very, very good. Okay. Is there any other question or comment on the Torah or the first half of the Haftarah portion? No other hands. Moving on to chapter 34 of Yeshayahu and the first 8 verses, where it is written, Come near ye nations to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of Yehovah is upon all nations, and fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them, he hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. And all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down, and as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven, behold, it shall come down upon Edomia, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of Yehovah is filled with blood, it is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams, for Yehovah hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edomia. And the unicorns shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness, for it is the day of Yehovah's vengeance, the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion. Yeshayahu addresses his intended audience in verse 1, the nations of the whole earth. He is warning them of what is going to happen to them if they persist in coming against his land of Israel and his people whom he has placed there. Are you listening, Hamas? How about you, Hezbollah? How about you, ISIS? How about you, Barack Obama? This is not to say that every inhabitant of the land are his people, but that his people are there, and even those Edomites that live among them in his land will receive his protection, as the Egyptians who spread the blood of the lamb on their doorposts were passed over by the angel of death. Mere association with the people of Yehovah confers blessings, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12b through 16, where it is written, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Here's the biggie. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such, but Elohim hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or what? How knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save wife? Same principle, different application. Those who associate with the people of Yehovah will be held accountable for what they know to do but don't do, like trusting Yehovah for deliverance to eternal life. In verses 2 and 3, we see that this is specifically about Armageddon, because after the final Gog Umagog rebellion at the end of the kingdom, there won't be time for the bodies to putrefy before the great white throne judgment begins. But the cleanup after Armageddon, which is a partial intermediate fulfillment of the original Gog and Magog prophecy will take place sometime, as it says in Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 9 through 16. And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth, and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, and the hand staves and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years. There ain't no 7 years between the final Gog and Magog rebellion and the Great White Throne. They happen that fast. Okay. So that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down out of the forests, for they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoiled them, and rob those that robbed them, saith Yehovah Elohim. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give to Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers of the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers, and there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Hamon Gog. And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burning of them, that they may cleanse the land. Yea, all the people of the land shall bury, and it shall be to them a renown the day that I shall be glorified, saith Adonai Yehovah. And they shall sever out men of continual employment, passing through the land to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth, to cleanse it. After the end of the 7 months shall they search, and the passengers pass through the land, when seeth a man's bone, they shall set up a sign by it, till the buriers have buried all in the valley of Hamon Gog, and also the name of the city Hamona. Thus shall they cleanse the land. There won't be much time after the millennium. Besides, the fire from heaven will consume their bodies. Perhaps there is stuff among them that will be useful in the new earth. I don't see why, but only Yehovah knows. But this describes Armageddon's immediate aftermath, I think. Verse 4 speaks at least of nukes going off, but may be describing the dissolution of creation. If it is nukes, they are intended for Jerusalem and the invader, the returning Mashiach. If today's news has anything to do with this prophecy, and I think it does, at least as a partial fulfillment, Iran will be sending nuke-armed missiles at Jerusalem and Zion, and they will fall just a bit shy, like in the middle of Edom, Bozrah, in verse 6. That might even look like the stars of heaven falling, eh? Bozrah was the center of the sheep and goat trade, like Chicago became America's beef packing center in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. So the idea of blood everywhere fits as well. The king, meanwhile, will protect his own from the rads, as in the radiation, if that's what it is, but the land that receives the nukes becomes, humanly speaking, uninhabitable. I think that this is where the big bug originated in the 1960s cult classic song, it's on YouTube, The Cockroach That Ate Cincinnati. Why did the King James translate rhyme as unicorn? I found a reasonable explanation in that source of all objective truth, Wikipedia, at wikipedia.org/wiki/unicorn, with a capital U. The translators of the authorized King James Version of the Bible followed the Greek Septuagint, monokeros, one horn, and the Latin Vulgate, unicornus, and employed unicorn to translate rhem, providing a recognizable animal that was proverbial for its untamable nature. Untamable nature, that's the biggie. It is the untamable nature of Edom, Assyria, that we need to see here. Gog and Magog cannot be tamed, and the best representatives of that spirit in today's world are the radical Muslimists. Yehovah is going to tame them in the day of his vengeance, the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. In today's world, I see that controversy manifesting in the Israeli Palestinian quote unquote peace process, or what I call the roadmap to hell, quote unquote. If Israel's Edomite government keeps betraying the Elohim of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, it may provide the impetus for a large group of Orthodox and Messianic Jews to secede from Israel and create a state of Zion in the hills of Yesha, as in Judea and Samaria. Such a state would never be recognized by the other Edomite nations or their organization on Rockefeller-donated land in Manhattan, that is, the United Nations. That secession could also be called the controversy of Zion. Just throwing out some possibilities, not necessarily am I prophesying or anything like that. But I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah or the Haftarah at this time. If you've got a question or a comment, raise your hand and I'll be happy to give you the mic. Hello, Ad Olam. I noticed that you arrived recently. I didn't see you earlier. Peaceful Lane, I see you. I remember you from last week. Welcome. Are there any questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? Truth and Ken, you have a wonderful time with your new granddaughter, or grandson, or whoever, your grandchild. My daughter is coming home with her newborn. I would leave too. Sonny, you have your hand up and you may take the mic.
Yeah, I wanted to go back to Isaiah 22, when it says that, Isaiah, and I lost my Isaiah book page. Oh my. Oh, forgive me, Lord. Had it marked, and then I was looking for other things and lost it. Okay, Isaiah 30. Almost there. Okay, I'm there. Excuse the wait. In 22, Isaiah 33:22, for Yehovah is our judge. The Yehovah is our lawgiver. Yehovah is our king, and he will save us. And I got a cross reference to that in James 4:12. And it says, and there'll be one lawgiver. So we know that Yehovah is, you know, came in the flesh. And a lot of people say, well, we're not under the law, and the law was crucified on, the law was nailed to the cross. But they fail to see in James, where it says there is one lawgiver, it's the same lawgiver that we see in Isaiah 33:22. It's the same one. And it also says that he's our king. And of course, you can go into Revelation to show Revelation 9:4, where he says, no. Okay, I got that wrong. Okay. Okay, I got that wrong. Okay, but anyways, he states that he is also king, and the very name Yeshua means salvation. So only He can save. Only He can save. And to destroy, who art thou that judges another? So only He judges. Only He is the lawgiver. And only He saves. And is the one and only that you find in verse 22, Isaiah 33. It's the same one. Your mic.
Thank you, Patty. Very good. Very good stuff. Are there any other questions or comments out there? Other questions or comments? Not seeing any, so we're going to move to Psalm 69. Psalm 69 has, 36 verses? I'm assuming we're going to have a break in 36 verses. Let me see here real quick. Yeah, we're going to break after verse 8, so we'll read verses 1 through 8. Oh, went too far. Here we go. 69, 1 through 8. To the chief musician upon Shoshanim, a psalm of David. Save me, O Elohim, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire, where no standing. I am come unto deep waters, where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying, my throat is dried. My eyes fail while I wait for my Elohim. They that hate me without cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored, which I took not away. O Elohim, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from me. Let not them that wait on thee, Adonai Yehovah of hosts, Adonai Yehovah Tzevaot, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, Jehovah of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. Stop there. The psalm applies to the saints in tribulation, but being a messianic psalm, it also is a prophecy that found fulfillment in the life and death of Yeshua. It opens with the word Hoshieni, save me or deliver me. This is the singular form of the people's cry to Yeshua as he entered the city through the sheep gate on the Shabbat before Pesach in his last year of purely physical life. They were calling out, Hoshienu, save us, Baruch haba b'shem Yehovah, as it says in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 9, and the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of Yehovah, Hosanna in the highest. Then in Mark chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, it is written, and they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of Yehovah. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of Yehovah. Hosanna in the highest. Then in John chapter 12, verses 12 to 19, it is written, on the next day, much people were come to the feast, when they heard that Yeshua was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, Baruch HaMelech Israel, Haba B'Shem Yehovah, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of Yehovah. And Yeshua, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, Behold, the king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Yeshua was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause, in other words, calling Eleazar from the tomb, bound with burial clothes, for this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. The Jews, that is, the political leaders of the religion in Jerusalem, recognized the cry as a call for personal deliverance to King Mashiach, and they wanted Yeshua to rebuke them. They said in Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 to 16, And Yeshua went into the temple of Elohim and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Yeshua said unto them, Yea, have ye never heard out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? Son of David is an appellation of the king of the king Mashiach. The people were looking for King Mashiach to come and deliver them from Roman oppression. They knew who Yeshua could be, but most failed to recognize that Mashiach, the son of Yosef, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, had to come first to deliver them from their spiritual bondage to sin, though some understood. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 22, And all bear him witness, and wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, Is this not Joseph's son? And in John chapter 1 and verse 45, Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Yeshua of Nazareth, the son of Yosef. In both of these instances, the speaker could be thinking of Miriam's husband, but they were nonetheless prophesying of his true identity. I think Philip knew, by Ruach's witness to his heart, that Messiah Yeshua was from who Messiah Yeshua was from the very beginning. In verses 1 to 6 of our psalm, they can be applied to David and Yeshua. And verse 5 refers to the speaker's sin, so that cannot be Mashiach. But most of the rest is of dual application. Pretty much from verse 7 on, the psalm is all about Mashiach, but couched in terms that also apply to tribulation saints. Sinking in deep mire and being in deep water in verse 2 and 14 reference exile in the nations, where I can find no solid ground on which to stand. I can only cry out for help, Hoshieni, save me, deliver me. In verse 3, I am at the end of my strength, on the verge of death, while awaiting Yehovah's deliverance. Verse 4b is a reference to Mashiach ben Yosef, who paid the debt he didn't owe, restoring what he didn't take. In everyday life, it's like usury, taxes, or tribute. David prays that none who are after Yehovah's heart will stumble due to his sin. I pray the same for everyone listening to me, that my sins would not be a cause for any to stumble. It was for Yehovah's sake, in verse 7, that Mashiach ben Yosef, that is Yeshua, bore the reproach and paid the debt for what others did. He took the judgment of Elohim on himself, so that Yehovah could be righteous in his mercy and grace to usward. Yeshua became like a stranger to his Yehudi brethren in verse 8, as seen in Matthew 21:15 above and in John chapter 7. His mother's other sons refused him. Here we go in John chapter 7, verses 3 through 10. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the work that thou doest. For no man doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Yeshua said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up to this feast. I go not up yet to this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, in verse 10, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. If you remember, when he went up to this particular feast, he went through Samaria. Ephraim was estranged from Yehovah and Yehuda due to our sins, and Yeshua made our return possible by his death on the tree. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm up to verse 8. Are there any questions or comments while I re-wet my whistle? Sunflower Patty, you have your hand up and you may take the mic.
When I was reading Psalm 69, there goes my breakfast. It's amazing to see how much prophecy pertaining to Yeshua is in this psalm, like in verse 4. And you can cross-reference that over to John 15, 24, and 25. And then again down to verse 7, For thy sake have I bore reproach, shame had covered my face. You find that again in Romans 15, 3. And then in verse, of course I'm skipping ahead, in verse 9, you find another reference, Romans 15:3, and of course you can carry that down to verse 20 and 21. It's just totally amazing. I like to connect dots with dots. I was told in one room the other day that I should not do that, and one person kind of stood up for me. Praise for him. But I really like to connect dots to dots. And as I see Psalm 69 is, some of that is referring to David. But most of that I see is referring to Yeshua. And only he saves. And another thought came to my mind that as Yeshua was entering into the Jerusalem, and they were singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, did you know that at that same time, the priest was walking up the steps or whatever, carrying the lamb, and they were also singing, Hosanna, Hosanna. So simultaneously, this was going on. I thought I found that kind of really, really amazing that on both ends of the temple, this was going on. Your mic.
Thank you, Patty. You gotta connect dots. You gotta connect dots. When the Spirit raises those kinds of when he connects the thing in your mind, write it down. one scripture to another, write it down. Very important that you do that and that you remember it. He's doing that to you purposely. And you're more than welcome, Berean, too. We're happy to have you here. Are there other questions or comments? in the on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm up to verse 8. There was a Jewish man that said to you not to, you shouldn't connect dots. Of all people. I mean, if you can't connect dots, you know, if that's dangerous, you know, for you to connect dots, you know, then I mean, that's how Midrash is done. that's how we connect stuff like that. I mean, that's just stupid. Okay. If there are no other questions or comments, I'm going to move on to 9 through 13. Is that as far as we're going to go? No. Wait. Where are we going to break here? Maybe we're not going to break. Maybe we'll go through the rest of the chapter. Yeah, we'll go through the rest of the chapter. Okay, 9 through 36. Here we go. Beginning in verse 9. Psalm 69 and verse 9. Where it is written, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproach of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. When I wept, my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer unto thee, O Yehovah, an acceptable time, O Elohim, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Yehovah, for thy loving kindness, good, turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul, redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach, and my shame, and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before me. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked to take pity, but none, for comforters, but found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and for welfare a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come unto thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. But I, poor and sorrowful, let thy salvation, O Elohim, set me up on high. I will praise the name of Elohim with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. Also shall please Yehovah better than an ox, bullock, that hath horns and hooves. The humble shall see, be glad, and your heart shall live that seek Elohim. For Yehovah heareth the poor, and despiseth not his prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein, for Elohim will save Zion, and will build the cities of Yehuda, and that they may dwell there, and have in it, and rather have it in possession. The seed also of thy servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein." We've seen in verse 9a Yehovah's zeal, or Yeshua's zeal for Yehovah's house in Matthew 21:12 and 13, a little bit earlier. The reproach of men who reproach Yehovah often fall on us all, doesn't it? We experience 9B in everyday life, whether we know it or not, because an unbelieving someone that we know is thinking of how we think we are holier than they, even though we know our own sinfulness much better than they do. It is their consciousness of their sin that we expose to them by our lifestyle that is very different from theirs, not so much what we say to them directly. We don't really have to point out their sin in words. Our witness to the truth of the word in our lives riles them enough. I am accused of condemning people all the time when I seldom say anything about it to them, because I am unashamed to live according to His word and to use it as my standard for life. We are reproached for weeping. We are reproached for fasting. We are reproached for our sorrow over our sin. But I do not pray to those who reproach me. My supplications are to Yehovah Elohai, who loves me and bore my reproach on the tree. The acceptable time comes from the words Ratzon 8, which is based on the roots Ratzah, meaning to satisfy a debt, and Ad, meaning duration or perpetuity. Acceptable time, get that? Get that? To satisfy a debt for eternity. This acceptable time was when my debt was satisfied in perpetuity, when Yeshua suffered and died in my place, when the mercy of Yehovah met the truth of Elohim in the person of Messiah Yeshua. In Psalm chapter 85 and verse 10, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Proverbs 3:3, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them upon thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. And Proverbs 16:6, by mercy and truth iniquity is purged. By the fear of Yehovah men depart from evil. That mire in verse 2 of our Psalm 69 is what I am delivered from in verse 14. Notice that this is not a request for deliverance. It is an imperative. Deliver me. Let me not. There is full assurance that Yehovah Eloheinu shall do it. We have that assurance by His promises to us as Abraham's seed, as it says in Galatians chapter 3:29, and if ye be Mashiachs, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And in Romans 9:8, they which are of the children of the flesh, which are the children of the flesh, these not the children of Elohim, but the children of promise, are counted for the seed. Verses 14 and 15 prompt me to say, keep me in your Torah and your Torah in my mind and heart in the midst of exile and persecution, that I may be found a child of promise. Verses 16 through 19a should be our cry to Yehovah to deliver the promise to us. Verses 19b to 28 should be our supplication to Yehovah to tribulate those who tribulate us. Please notice again that there are few requests being made, but imperatives being voiced, based on the promises Yehovah Eloheinu has made. Look! Look at what they are doing to your children and give them their comeuppances, is basically what's being said through chapter 16, or verse 16 rather, and verse 28. Now, in verse 21, we see that Ruach revealed to the authors of the Besorot as applying to Mashiach in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 23, and Luke chapter 23 and verse 36, neither of which I'm going to quote. You can look them up. But here are a couple I will quote. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 34. They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. John chapter 19 and verse 29. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. The references to the bitter water given to the wife of the jealous husband in Numbers chapter 5 verses 10 through 31. One of the reproaches that Yeshua bore in our stead. The table becoming a snare shows that their bellies have become their gods, and their eyes being darkened, they are unable to see their spiritual condition. They think they do Elohim a favor by persecuting us. We saw verse 25 and 26 delivered in our Haftarah today because they pile on to those whom Yehovah is chastening. In Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 6, the sword of Yehovah is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For Yehovah hath a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edomia. By adding iniquity to their iniquity, Yehovah gives them over to it and effectively blots their names out of the book of life. I think this is a saying that every name, is written into the book of life from conception, but that by their conscious, volitional choices to walk in their own ways and to despise him and his promises, they cause him to blot their names out of it. I think this is the manner in which those who are too young to know or unable to know, for whatever reason, to make the volitional choice, are given life eternal. Elohim has to remove them from the book of life. This is David's main concern in chapter 51, Psalm 51, verses 7 through 17, where it is written, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. The bones thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O Elohim, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me free spirit. Will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O Elohim, thou Elohim of my salvation. My tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Master, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of Elohim are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O Elohim, thou wilt not despise." Verses 29 to 36, David says that our songs of praise on our hearts are more desirous to Yehovah than bulls and goats on the altar. The sacrifices on the altar must have been a source of pride to those who offered them, because David says that the realization of verses 29 to 31 make the humble glad. I think humble in verse 32 speaks of those of humble means as well as humble hearts, for Yehovah hears the poor and those in exile, their prisoners, in verse 33. In verses 34 to 36, he tells us that when Elohim saves Zion and builds the cities that the enemy has laid waste, the creation itself will praise him, for his elect have been delivered to dwell therein. This is not being fulfilled right now. For as quickly as the good build the wastes of Zion, the wicked destroy them. As good as it may be that Israel has been established as a political entity, it is the work of men. It is not the ultimate fulfillment of Yehovah's promise to build the waste cities. In this, as well as many other things, I agree with the Chabadniks of the early 20th century. Moshiach will accomplish this upon his coming to Mount Zion one Yom Kippur very soon. I also agree with them that once the nation was established, we needed to support it. I don't think we need to subsidize it, but we need to treat it at least as well as we do any other nation of the earth. We must support its right to defend itself against the attacks of its enemies, the neighborhood bullies, and allow it the means to do so. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm. Any questions or comments, you raise your hand and I'll be happy to give you the mic. questions or comments? Ah, Gary 52, welcome. Didn't see you come in. I was busy reading. I'm not seeing any hands up. So we're going to get ready to move on to Revelation, Giliana, chapter 15. Still looking for questions or comments. Are there any? No hand up. Moving on, Revelation 15. Let's see, we're going to be looking, are we going to do the whole thing here? I think so. Yes, we're going to do the whole thing here. Verses 1 through 18. 1 through 8, I'm sorry. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of Elohim. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of Elohim. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of Elohim, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous thy works, Jehovah Elohim Almighty, just and true thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Jehovah, and glorify thy name? For only thou art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after this I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts came into the seven angels, gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of Elohim, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of Elohim and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. I'm going to wet my whistle. Okay. Tehillim 69:24, that is Psalm 69:24, will be fulfilled in this place, in Giliana 15 and 16. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger hold of them. Take hold of them. Okay, I saw another sign, it says. The last sign that we saw was in Revelation 12 and verse 3. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, the great red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. Sign and wonder in these verses are translated from the same Greek word, semeion. A sign or a wonder is an event or thing that is outside the normal. They're miraculous. There are three semeion that appear in the book of Revelation. And here they all are in these three verses. In all the other four instances of the word's use in Revelation, in chapter 13 and verse 13 and 14, in chapter 16 and verse 14, and in chapter 19 and verse 20, it refers to someone who performs wonders or miracles, not the wonders or miracles themselves. Okay? The first two are not miracles of Yah, in my opinion. This one is. Seven of Jehovah's messengers, with seven vials filled with the plagues of his wrath. This is the sign of signs. Perhaps this is one Yeshua is the one Yeshua spoke of in answer to the Talmudim's question in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3. And they shall appear, and verse, by the way, and he says this in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Perhaps the sign of his coming is the wrath of Yehovah being poured out by the messengers and the cloud of witnesses he brings with him. If this is the case, the days of awe will be very awesome indeed. The AENT has a different translation on the word victory in verse 3. AENT says innocent over the beast. This implies the guilt of those who were marked or bowed before the image or used his number. And we're going to look at a note in the ANT on page 692. This is a note in the text of Revelation chapter 15. This is which note? C note. The Aramaic word zikah could also mean victorious, as is translated into Greek. However, the context demands the word innocent as the preferable reading. Let me read that. It says, lost my place, verse 3. And they sing the song of Moshe, the servant of Elohim, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your deeds, Master Yehovah Elohim Almighty, just and true your ways, O King of the worlds. And that isn't what I was looking for. Innocent. Innocent over the beast. It's in verse 2. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and they who had been innocent over the beast of prey and over its image, and over the number of its name, were standing on the sea of glass, and they had harps of Elohim, innocent rather than victorious. Now consider the implications of using the economic system of the beast in the days of tribulation, as only those who were innocent are standing on the sea of glass, mingled with fire and singing the song of Moshe and of the Lamb. They are also playing harps. In Psalm 137, 1 and 2, we see this. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. Don McLean wrote a dirge to verse 1 for his first album. You remember Don McLean, American Pie? Well, that album, Don McLean had a song called Rivers of Babylon. And it's a real simple thing. And what he does is he records the words in he records it, and then he overdubs it, and then he overdubs it so that he's singing in himself. He is himself singing in rounds. Okay? And it comes out, you know, he sings it, it goes, by the waters of Babylon, we lay down and wept for thee, Zion. We remember thee, remember thee, remember thee, Zion. And then he starts again. And he sings it once through, and then he sings it once through again, and then adds the thing in rhymes, three rounds. It's an incredible, incredible vocal piece. Love it. Anyway, the implication is that they are depressed and cannot sing. Their captors want them to sing a song of Zion, but they cannot sing a joyful song in their exile. That's why we hung our harps on the boughs of trees. It reminds us of the first scene of Blazing Saddles, except without the comic racism. Black Bart singing a Cole Porter number from Anything Goes makes me scream with laughter at the ridiculosity, which is the point of the whole movie, the ridiculosity of racism. Anyway, that the saints playing the harps sing two songs, the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb, links the two inexorably in my mind. The Song of Moses is the song they sang upon reaching the Midianite shore of the Red Sea and watched as Paro and his armies were stranded in miry clay as the waters of the sea came crashing down to drown them. That, by the way, is the Song of Moses. You'll find that in Exodus chapter 15. Egypt had forced Israel to make bricks and also the slime for mortar, while forcing them to drown all their males in the river. They were paid in kind. Truly, who shall not fear Yehovah Eloheinu after he delivers his people from the whole earth's oppression? I think this may be the song of Zion the Babylonians wanted to hear Israel sing, intending to mock them. We will sing it in exultation on the Sea of Glass. It also reminds me of the renewed covenant of Jeremiah 31, especially verse 34, where it is written, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know Yehovah. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Yehovah, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." The seven messengers are saints themselves, judging by their apparel. Clean white linen. In Tanakh, Yehovah is in linen and girt with gold. In Daniel chapters 10 and verses 5 and 6 it says, "Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with a fine gold of Uphaz. His body also like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like the color of polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude." That is none other than Yeshua as he appears in Revelation chapter 19, and his bride is clothed in his righteousness. So the seven messengers could be saints or angels. I believe they're saints because the saints are angels as well. One of the four living creatures, do not confuse folks with the beast designation, okay, please. It says, and the King James says four beasts. It's the four living creatures. Try not to confuse the beast of Revelation with these four creatures. Okay, one of the four living creatures gave the seven messengers each a golden vial full of the plagues of Yehovah's wrath. Now consider for a minute that this is Yehovah's wrath, not Elohim's. Yehovah is the right side of the Almighty, the merciful, gracious, and loving Father, not the true and righteous justice of the Spirit of Elohim. Remember that when the brimstone rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah, the sulfur fumes knocked the inhabitants out in a matter of a minute or two, so that even in his righteous judgment, Yehovah was merciful. His mercy will be manifest in the duration of the plagues, 10 days, I think, the days of awe. In our Torah for today, we saw that when the glory of Yehovah filled the tent of meeting, even Moshe could not enter. It's the same with the temple in the heavens at this time. No man can enter. Does this include Yeshua? If so, it's only because he has his marching orders. He is astride his steed. His clouds of angels and witnesses are gathered and ready as he is waiting to the fulfillment of the plagues on the earth. And so, I think that at this particular place, he's sitting on his horse just waiting for all the plagues to be finished. And when they are, that's when he returns to set up his kingdom. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah. If you have a question or a comment, raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. Welcome, Michelle 448, at our Fire Talk New Room. How are you today? I'm not seeing any. I'm not seeing any hands raised. No questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah portion for today. I'm doing well, Michelle. Thank you so much. We're just finishing our Bible study. We're just getting to the end of it. Rip is letting you know what's going to be next week, and if you'd like to, you can go to Facebook and look for Fulfilling Torah Ministries, and sometime in the middle of the week I'll have my Bible study notes printed and up there for you. Okay. If there are no questions or comments, I'm going to declare this Bible study complete, and I'll go ahead and lay the Aharonic blessing on you and pass the con over to Rip. So, here we go. Aharonic blessing goes like this. Yevarechecha Yehovah v'yishmurecha. Yehir Yehovah panav elecha v'yuchunecha. Yesa Yehovah panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. B'shem Yeshua Moshiyenu, sa shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen ve'amen. Shavuot tov, y'all. We'll see you back here next week, Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise. And Ripper, you have the con, and you're all welcome. Thank you very much for being here.